You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer right now, that we would indeed arise and go to Jesus, and that he would receive us in his arms, as he has promised. Father, we do want to see and behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And we know that glory includes the cross and his own voluntary death in our place, and then his resurrection from the dead, which we will not only celebrate in 2 weeks, but every Lord's Day we gather together. So, Father, open our hearts to receive your testimony. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his famous work, Lives of the 12 Caesars, Roman historian Suetonius details the reigns of the first Roman emperors, from Julius Caesar around 49 BC, his successor Caesar Augustus, all the way down to the reign of Domitian toward the end of the first century AD. And because Suetonius was a contemporary of some of these later Caesars, he actually gives us close to a firsthand account of their lives and the numerous events surrounding them. But what's fascinating about Suetonius for our purposes this morning is actually just a short comment that he makes in his biography of the Roman Emperor Claudius. Claudius ruled the Roman Empire from 41 AD to 54 AD, a reign that actually overlaps exactly where we are in the book of Acts with Paul's second missionary journey. And apparently, Suetonius records, during his reign, during the reign of Claudius, there was unrest in the capital city of Rome, which Claudius had to deal with forcefully. So here I'm quoting from Roman historian Suetonius about Emperor Claudius. He writes this: "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome." Now, the historical consensus on this comment is that Crestus is actually a misspelling. Suetonius had only heard what had been happening, but had not understood about this one Crestus, likely Christus in Latin. Which means what was happening in Rome at this time was the same thing that was happening to Paul everywhere he went, what he encountered, even what he encountered in this passage this morning in Acts 17. Everywhere he preached the gospel, this is what would happen. The gospel would be preached. Some Jews, many Gentiles would believe, but many of the Jews in the synagogue would reject the gospel, just like they did reject their own Messiah in Jerusalem. And then they would persecute the Christians. They would cause riots, disturbances, and the like. So, if you are the Roman emperor, one of your main jobs is to keep the public peace. And so this is how Claudius decides to deal with the disturbance. It says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, that is Christus, he expelled them from Rome. He kicks the Jews out from Rome for a time. And what happens is the Christians get lumped in with them, also getting expelled from Rome. The same thing happened there in Rome, happened in Paul's second missionary journey. This just led to the further spread of the gospel. But it doesn't happen without ideological conflict. In fact, from Claudius's perspective, these Christians preaching Crestus and the Jewish response, he could have said about them, they are turning the world upside down. But what else would you expect from a movement began by the incarnate Son of God himself. God had indeed become man. He had walked amongst us. He died on a cross at the hands of the most powerful empire the world had seen. And then he had risen from the dead, walking out of his own tomb on his own two feet. After that, he ascended into heaven, commissioning his followers to spread the news of eternal life on offer through him. I mean, how could the world be the same after that? I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 together. Acts 17, 1 through 15. This passage can be broken down into two sections. It's actually mapped onto the two cities that Paul and the missionary team visit in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 9, we're going to see turning the world upside down in Thessalonica. And then in verses 10 through 15, searching the scriptures in Berea. First, turning the world upside down in Thessalonica. Everyone look with me at verse 1 of Acts 17. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So we're picking up here in Acts 17 in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas have already traveled back through southern Galatia, visiting the churches that Paul had planted on his first missionary journey. And there they had picked up young Timothy. Then they went to the western tip of modern-day Turkey, the city of Troas. There they picked up Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and the third gospel. It was there in Troas that Paul had had a vision from the Holy Spirit that directed them to come across the strait there to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And in Macedonia, they started in the city of Philippi, where Lydia was converted, the first European convert. But now they move on further south along a well-traveled road on the coast down the Balkan Peninsula toward modern-day Greece, a region sometimes known as Achaia. According to verse 1, it says they arrived there in the city of Thessalonica, still in Macedonia. As was Paul's pattern, he went to the Jewish synagogue first to proclaim the good news of the arrival of the Jewish Messiah, long anticipated. Look at verse 2. It says, "And when Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." So for 3 weeks, three consecutive Sabbath days. Remember, the Sabbath in the Bible is the last day of the week, Saturday. This would have been when the Jews would have gathered weekly for worship. Paul goes into the synagogue, opens the scriptures, and reasons with them. Now, you got to remember, at this point, there is no New Testament. It's just being written, even at that time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you think about it, a good majority of the authorship of the New Testament is on this trip with Paul. You've got Paul, the majority author of the New Testament, with Luke, who wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts. And he's planting and speaking to these churches that he's going to address. Churches in Galatia, letter to the Galatians. In Philippi, letter to the Philippians. Here in Thessalonica, letters to the Thessalonians. So that leaves the question, what scriptures is Paul reasoning with the Jews here in the synagogue from? Well, it's the Jewish scriptures, which is part of our scriptures too. We're talking about the Old Testament. Just a quick aside, the word testament is Latin for covenant. So when we refer to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we shouldn't hear old as in outdated or useless. We should recognize that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, points forward to the fulfillment in the New Testament. In other words, we can and do find great instruction, example, and benefit from reading the Old Testament and seeing how exactly it reveals God and his ways with man, including promises of the gospel. This was Jesus' Bible, after all. It's exactly what Paul does everywhere he goes. He opens the Old Testament with the people. The New Testament is chock full of Old Testament quotations and allusions pointing out the Old Testament's fulfillment in the ministry of Christ. It, too, is written for our edification. So don't neglect the study of the Old Testament. There's Paul in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths there in Thessalonica. He's reasoning with the Jews from their own scriptures. Scriptures they would have both recognized as inspired, God-breathed, authoritative. So what did this look like for Paul? Look at verse 3. It says he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And note carefully, Paul wants to both explain and prove. Proof. That's the kind of language you use in logic. It's the kind of language you use in apologetics. It's the kind of language you use in, yes, argument. I think some Christians, unfortunately, consider argument a bad word. As if trying to persuade someone with facts and logic is unloving. Think about that for a moment. When you read the Gospels, what is Jesus doing for most of his teaching ministry? He's persuading, he's arguing from the Scriptures. He's teaching what is right and what is wrong. He's countering, arguing against false ideas, presenting them with true ones. That's exactly what Paul does here in the Thessalonian synagogue. He explains, yes, and he also proves. We should do the same. Which means we ought to know what it is we believe, why we believe it, and how exactly to address the false belief of others. Again, from the Scriptures, not our own authority, from the Scriptures. Honestly, there's not too many more loving things you can do than to speak the truth in love to someone who is believing a lie, and to do it in a logical, coherent way that's easy to follow. But notice, though, the elements that Paul highlights in his reasoning, in his proving with the Jews. It says there in the verse that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, Paul's saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Three things he says here. First, that it was necessary according to the Old Testament for the Christ is the Jewish Messiah, that it was necessary for him to suffer and to die. It's the first thing. The second thing, that it was necessary, according to the Old Testament, for the Christ to subsequently raise from the dead. Then, it's almost in the form of a logical syllogism. If those things are necessary, according to the Old Testament, and then those things actually happened to a historical person very recently through eyewitness testimony, then this conclusion has to follow. That is, Jesus of Nazareth must be the Christ. You see the argument? If the Old Testament foretells that the Christ would suffer and die and rise again from the dead, and then it just so happens that there's a person claiming to be the Christ who also happens to have the same lineage as the Messiah, son of David, also happens to perform many miracles proving that he was the Son of God, it follows that it must be that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that Paul proclaims, is the Christ. Now, unfortunately, I wish we did. We don't have the chapter and verse references here recorded, that the passages that Paul goes to argue this way. We don't have them. What we do have, though, is the exact same Old Testament. There are myriads of places that Paul could have gone to show, to demonstrate, to prove their Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, had to suffer and die and then rise again from the dead. Myriads of places. Here are just a few that Paul might have reasoned in the synagogue there in Thessalonica with the Jews from. First one, the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 promises conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent when it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A hint of conflict to come. Fast forward, Psalm 16:10 seems to indicate that the Holy One, the Messiah, will die, the Son of David. It says this, speaking from the vantage of the Messiah, of the Holy One, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So this implies a death, but a death then that does not pertain to corruption. There's a resurrection before corruption can set in. Psalm 16:10. Perhaps the most famous one, Psalm 22. The whole thing you could read this afternoon and see how it explicitly foretells, foreordains a suffering, even a suffering specifically on a cross for the Messiah. Listen to Psalm 22. I'm going to read a significant portion of this, starting in verse 14. This is Psalm 22. Again, written from the vantage of the suffering Messiah. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. This was written 1,000 years before Christ suffered on the cross. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, again written 1,000 years before the Christ would come and suffer. Paul opens that in that synagogue in Thessalonica and says, read your own scriptures. This happened to Jesus of Nazareth, foretelling the fact that he had to suffer and die. Fast forward, Isaiah 53. Dalton already read the whole chapter for us, but listen to the highlights. Again, from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. It was necessary for the Christ to come and suffer and die because by his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53. Finally, again, we could go all kinds of places in the Old Testament for proofs of the necessity of the Christ having to suffer and die and raise again on the third day. But listen to Hosea 6:2, a hint at bodily resurrection, even on the third day. Prophet Hosea says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Foretelling of the resurrection. So these are the kinds of verses that Paul would have used to prove to them that there indeed was a clear expectation that the promised Messiah would actually come to die and then rise again from the dead. Now think about it. Why would that have been hard for Paul to prove? Why was it necessary for him to prove? Well, Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Did you hear that? Here, Paul calls Christ's crucifixion a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. If you just think about it for a moment, you might be able to understand why that seems like a stumbling block, why it seems like folly. In the ancient world, they are surrounded by a context of victorious gods. These gods were worshipped and glorified because of the victories and the powers that they won, or the victory and the power that they gave to their worshipers. And for the Jews specifically, there are many promises in the Old Testament about God defeating his enemies on their behalf, even promises of setting up an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom under the Davidic kingship. And so think about it. Here's a man claiming to be God incarnate, the Jewish Messiah, and what happens to him? Well, the Romans crucify him. One of the most painful, ignoble deaths that one can suffer. From a merely human vantage point, that doesn't sound very victorious. What do you mean your God came and died at the hands of the Romans on a cross? Why is that worthy of worship? Doesn't sound very powerful to me. Sounds like a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But what does Paul call it in 1 Corinthians? This is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not only is it the power and wisdom of God, it is the very heart of the gospel. Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are not side quests in the Bible. They are at the very center of history. They are at the very center of God's acts of redemption. And the reason is right there in the middle of Isaiah 53. Again, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That right there is the gospel. That's the message that Paul came to reason and to prove to the synagogue in Thessalonica. Because our ultimate need is not merely victory or power over our political enemies. Our ultimate need is to be rescued from the consequences of our own rebellion, of our own sin, and then to accomplish victory over the final enemy, that is, death. It's exactly why Jesus came to the earth, to suffer and die in our place, and then to conquer death, yes, the last enemy, death, for us, so that anyone who turns to him in faith might share not just in life abundantly, but eternal life. This is why, according to Acts 17:3, Paul is arguing it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So Paul is proving it from the Old Testament, proving it from the reality of sin and death in the world. What's the result? Look at verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So Paul's faithful reasoning, his faithful argumentation, his labor pays off. It says some of the Jews believed, a great many Greeks, including some of the high-status women in the city. Everyone rejoices with that, right? Not quite, at least in this text. Look at Acts 17:5. It says, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Sounds like what happened everywhere else. The gospel goes forth and takes root. The strong gods of this age don't like it when the lordship of Christ is established as supreme. They don't go quietly in the night. So they go to this man's house, Jason. Apparently the missionary party had been staying with him. Look at verse 6. It says, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have also come here. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So apparently, somebody had tipped Paul and Silas off about this coming mob, so they couldn't be found. So the mob does the next best thing. They drag Jason, some of the other new believers, to the city authorities, and they make charges against them. The first charge is that they accuse them of turning the world upside down. Now that's an interesting accusation, isn't it? Seems like their reputation had preceded them. They probably had heard what's going on at that moment in Rome under Claudius. Paul and his gospel had already made its way through southern Galatia, all the way to Philippi, already known for turning the world upside down. It's not just a charge against Paul, it's a charge against Christianity. But what does that look like exactly? Does Christianity really turn the world upside down? Well, in a world that is self-focused, rebellious to the Creator, hateful, idolatrous, wicked, oppressive, perverted, and the like, yeah, Christianity does seem to turn that world upside down. I mean, just think of a society where people would bear one another's burdens, think of others more highly than themselves, turn the other cheek, come to serve and not merely to be served, lay down their lives for their friends, quick to listen, slow to anger, motivated by love of God and love for neighbor. I guess from one vantage point, that does sound pretty revolutionary. But which world is upside down? Maybe by turning the world upside down, Christians are really just putting it right side up, the way that it was meant to be when God made the world in the beginning. Also, this charge is particularly ironic from the mob. Really, it's them that's causing the riot, the unrest, the disturbance. But they also charged them with sedition against Caesar. Again, they had probably heard the reports of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, and they wanted to stick Paul and his missionary journey with the same accusation, saying they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now we know Paul was not encouraging lawlessness. Christianity teaches law abiding, especially as we live by a higher law, the law of God. Yes, insofar as Caesar forbids the worship of the one true God and his son Jesus, it is he who is encouraging lawlessness, not worshiping the Creator God. But the mob wanted these men thrown out of the city, so they said that they were encouraging sedition by proclaiming another king, Jesus. Now, they weren't listening closely. No matter that Jesus and his kingship, he said, is not of this world. He proclaimed that. No matter that the early Christian church had no problem living according to just laws under righteous kings. Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings, but that doesn't mean that there aren't other kings under his authority. He's the King of Kings. As Paul explains elsewhere, for instance, in Romans 13. They weren't interested, though, in facts and logic and reasoning at this point. They're all emotion. And it seems like they won the day. Look at verse 8. It says, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So not being able to catch Paul, they charge Jason for harboring disturbers of the peace, and they fine him until his guests will leave the city. Well, having proclaimed the gospel, already planted that church there in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were ready to go anyway. Brings us to the second part of our passage, searching the scriptures in Berea. Look at verse 10. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Well, now, Paul and Silas are even further down the Balkan Peninsula, closer to Greece, in the city of Berea. And what they find in Berea is a breath of fresh air. Look at verse 11. It says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What a relief from the Jews there in Thessalonica. What a blessing. What an encouragement. These noble Jews in Berea, it says, received the word, the gospel, with all eagerness. They were eager to receive the word of God. But notice, they didn't just take Paul's word for it, because they were committed to what? The authority of the Bible, God's word, God's holy scriptures. You could say they were committed to the principle of sola scriptura. If the Bible says it, I believe it. End of story. If the Bible commands it, I obey it. End of story. If the Bible forbids it, I also reject it. If someone teaches something that contradicts the Bible, I refuse to listen. End of story. Sola scriptura. Notice carefully, though, this attitude is commended by the Holy Spirit here in verse 11 as noble. This is what it looks like to act nobly, to live nobly, receiving the word of God in eagerness, checking against God's authority in the word of God. It's noble to examine the scriptures to see if what is being taught, preached, and proclaimed really is so. I hope you're doing the same every Sunday that we open God's word. Check it against the scriptures. Here's one more noble thing, though. It is noble to reform your life, to reform your beliefs and your practice according to the Word of God. That is, it is noble to change your mind according to the Word of God. That's exactly what the Bereans did. They believed one thing before Paul came in. He told them it. They searched the scriptures, saw that it was so, and guess what? They believed. They changed their mind according to the word of God. You should trust, but verify always according to the word of God. Look at verse 12. It says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. The noble Bereans saw that Paul's gospel message was congruent with the scriptures, and they believed, which means they embraced Jesus as their Lord and Messiah, Jews, Greeks, high-status men and women. But here comes trouble. The jealous Jews in Thessalonica couldn't let go this world-turning message. Look at verse 13. It says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. It's the exact same thing that happened to them in southern Galatia when the Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium followed Paul and his team to Lystra. Talk about dedication to the opposition of the gospel. This would have been a 40-mile journey from Thessalonica to Berea simply to pursue Paul and to tell the city there that they are turning the world upside down. I mean, really, who's turning the world upside down at this point? They no doubt bring the same charges. Seditious, encouraging, disobedience to King Caesar by proclaiming Jesus as the king. But they're too late. God's word had already taken root. The gospel had already gone forth. The Bereans had already seen and embraced their Messiah, the truth. So Paul is ready to move on again. In some ways, God is using this agitation and this mob for the rapid spread of the gospel down the Greek peninsula. Now another city had heard, still more would hear. Look at verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And that is how the gospel gets to the heart of Greek civilization. In conclusion, I wonder, could it be said in a good way that we are turning the world upside down, just as was said about Paul and his missionary team? Could it be said about us that we are turning the world upside down? Or do you look just like the world, act just like the world, do just what the world does, say just what the world says, believe just what the world believes? Christians, I would submit to you that it is good for us to have this kind of reputation that Paul and Jesus did. Because by turning the world upside down, we are really just putting it right side up, the way that God intended. Love God. Love others. Right there is a world of revolution. And that is how Christ will reign as King of Kings in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to be those that are not of the world, even as we are in the world. We know that the Lord Jesus said that he would leave his disciples in the world, but that we ought not to be of the world. And Lord, that our influence, our presence, our lives would in some way be a grace to that world that is lost and dying apart from their Maker. So Father, help us to be a blessing to those around us. Help us to be those that the world notices as different, a good kind of difference, so that we might proclaim the Lordship of Christ and his salvation to all who would receive. Father, we do want to do this to your glory and not to our own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.